Good morning. I believe Pastor Jeff is originally from Michigan, isn't he? Yes. So he knows what he's getting into. And he's choosing to come back here. Now, he may be insane, but he knows what he's getting into. I want to remind you that 2 weeks from today, as the announcements shared, there will be no kids worship. And so to encourage you and all families to come and to bring those with less developed attention spans, I will be preaching an unusual sermon. It will be in three parts, and I don't mean that there will just be 3 points. I mean that there will be 3 parts separated by singing. And in each part, there will be a story that illustrates the aspect of the gospel Christmas story that is being presented in that part, and we hope that will help keep engaged the halflings that are in your family. Looking forward to that. So then, would you pray with me, please? Father, Son, and Spirit, today we rejoice in the privilege to gather for worship. Cause your name and fame to increase. Cause your kingdom to expand and be realized. Cause your will to be done by us and by all people. We need you every moment of every day. Apart from you, we can do nothing. Meet our needs, Father. Bring us to repentance. We need that. Bring to repentance our nation. May the gospel continue to be preached in this land. Work in the hearts of our local, state, and national leaders. May they do those things that please you, whether that is their intention or not. Give healing and comfort to those among us who are sick, who are hurting, who are brokenhearted, who are despondent. May they find comfort in Jesus. And Lord, we pray that you would soon provide a man to serve here as pastor, to lead this congregation, to go forward for Christ, to faithfully proclaim the Word of God, to minister mercy to all who are in need, to minister truth and rebuke to those who need that, to do it all lovingly, to do it all in submission to your will. Now today, please again meet with us. Draw each to faith in Jesus today, for we ask it in the Savior's name. Amen. The story of Christmas is summed up for us in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Now you know, obviously, that the word bear in verse 23 means to give birth. The Christmas narratives in both Matthew and Luke tell us about a birth. Duh, right? Who doesn't know that? That's a large part of why we like the Christmas story so much. We like birth stories, don't we? Every parent who is here this morning, I'm guessing, could probably, off the top of their heads, tell the birth story of each of their children. I certainly could. Families develop traditions around the relating of those stories about the birth of the children. The Bible recounts more than just the birth story of Jesus. In fact, the scriptures relate many birth narratives that have key factors, key elements in the ongoing development of the further story of the scriptures. And the Bible, amongst these birth stories, tells us about the first birth, right? It took place after everything had been changed by sin. That first birth, prior to it, the Lord had warned the woman how sin would change birth. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. Oh, happy day, right? In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Before there was sin, there would have been no pain in childbirth. Now today, you consider the frame of women, the size of the uterus, the size of the birth canal, and you would assume that childbirth would have always been painful. But that's not so. Sin changed everything. Birth became very painful. But not just painful, it also became dangerous, didn't it? All through human history, until, strangely, about 1937, death in childbirth was common. But beginning about 1937, childbirth deaths began to decline, at least in the developed countries, and that was worldwide. And for the next 20 years, the rates fell consistently to low levels of 1/40th to 1/50th of what they had been previously. Today, maternal deaths in childbirth are very rare in the United States, just 13 for every 100,000 live births. But it hasn't always been rare. In the year 98 AD, Cyranus of Ephesus, a Greek physician, wrote a textbook on obstetrics that was still used in the 16th century. For nearly 1,500 years, little was written about childbirth because little had been learned. And childbirth remained very dangerous. Women didn't know if the christening robe purchased for the child might instead become a shroud. Prior to the onset of labor, many women had their own funeral shrouds prepared, and many also wrote farewell letters. When the Mayflower left Plymouth, England in 1620 on its historic voyage to the New World, three of its 102 passengers were pregnant. Elizabeth Hopkins, Susanna White, and Mary Norris Allerton. While the ship was still at sea, Elizabeth Hopkins gave birth to a baby boy she named Oceanus. I wonder why. Yeah. 2 weeks later, while the Mayflower was anchored off Cape Cod, Susanna White also had a baby boy. She named him Peregrine. Peregrine White would live into his 80s. But Oceanus Hopkins died during the Pilgrim's first winter in the New World. In the spring of 1621, Mary Norris Allerton died in childbirth, and her baby was stillborn. Now, I tell you these things to relate to you that, yes, the Pilgrims grieved these things, but that series of events was not considered unusual or remarkable by them. It's just what happened in life. In the colonies during the 17th and 18th centuries, between 1% and 1.5% of all births ended in the mother's death. Since the typical mother gave birth to between 5 and 8 children, her lifetime chances of dying in childbirth were as high as 1 in 8. Those odds would make you think twice. And the odds were much worse for children. The famous Puritan minister, Cotton Mather, saw 8 of his 15 children die before they reached the age of 2. During the Revolutionary War, one wife wrote to her husband begging him to come home, stating, quote, before cold weather, as you know, my circumstances will be difficult in the winter if I'm alive, end quote. Why might she not be alive? Because at the time she wrote, she was pregnant. In the United States, by the year 1910, one mother died for every 154 live births. 7 years later, 1917, 15,000 women died in childbirth in the United States that year. And that same year, 1 in 10 infants died before reaching their first birthday. 1 in 10. Prior to that, the rates were even worse. In the Middle Ages, from 500 to 1500 AD, it is estimated that between 1/3 and 2/3 of newborns died in infancy. Now, praise God, today the rate is far less. 7 infants dying for every 1,000 live births. But the danger to the child doesn't begin with labor, does it? It starts immediately after conception. In the United States, between 10 and 20% of women who have learned that they are pregnant, who have had a positive test of some sort, will miscarry in the first trimester. That's a lot of heartbreak in that statistic, isn't it? And it's heartache without the support or the comfort of a funeral. But since corruption of motherhood isn't just a physical evil, there's also a moral evil that has made the womb the most dangerous place for children. That moral evil, you know, is abortion. In 2017, 863,000 abortions took place in the United States. And I think even more stunning is that that's 18% of all pregnancies. 18%. Almost 1 in 5. I checked today. In 9.5 months, since roughly March 3rd, when they calculated the first death from the coronavirus, there's been just under 300,000 deaths from that virus. By the time it gets to 12 months, it won't be anywhere near 863,000 deaths. Not unless there's some radical change in what's going on. Abortion strips that far and away. Folks, 863,000 abortions a year is just an enormous amount of death and murder. You know, the Lord told Cain, "Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." Can you imagine the screaming that God is hearing from the ground in the United States? The Bible is very clear that abortion is murder. The sixth commandment states the general principle, Exodus 20:13, "You shall not murder." We have no right, apart from very limited, specified circumstances in Scripture, capital punishment, self-defense, war. Apart from that, we have no right to take life. Life belongs to God. He reserves all the rights, all the prerogatives related to life. He reserves them to himself. To take life is to assume rights God reserves to himself. It is to play God. Now, I think you can legitimately ask the question, does the prohibition of murder include abortion? There are those who tell us that the unborn are not fully human. They do not constitute legitimate human life. Therefore, the prohibition of murder does not apply to them. Is that true? In Exodus chapter 20, the 10 words are given as the thumbnail summary of God's law for us. In the chapters that follow, God gives many more commandments that help explain, that help unfold, that unpack the meaning and application of the 10 commandments for us. You might not be quite sure of how the Ten Commandments would apply to a certain situation, to the complexity of life, and these other commandments provide direction in that regard. The 10 words are apodictic law, that is, they are statements of principle, they are absolutes, However, much of the rest of the Mosaic Law is not apodictic in its nature. Rather, it is casuistic. It is case law. It is meant to guide judges in the application of the law, and casuistic law typically gets expressed this way. If such and such a thing happens, then this person is guilty, and this is the penalty to be assigned. Some of the casuistic law explains the sixth commandment, no murder. And one of those explanations is found in Exodus 21, verse 22. It says there, and if men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she has a miscarriage. And I want to tell you, that's a poor translation, but let me finish reading this. She has a miscarriage, yet there is no further injury. He shall surely be fined as a woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. Now, that word translated miscarriage there, in many of the newer translations, is instead translated premature birth. And if you trace the word out through the Old Testament, you find every other place, it clearly refers to a live birth. So the law is telling us that if a woman is struck by men who are involved in some kind of altercation, and as a result of that, she gives birth prematurely, then the man or men are to be fined because of their reckless negligence and endangering the life of the woman and the child. However, verses 23 to 25, but if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. This is the lex talionis. If the child or the woman is injured or dies, it's eye for eye. That is, the penalty must be commensurate with the injury that is done. And so what I'm telling you is that very clearly here, to kill an unborn child, even to harm an unborn child, is a violation of God's law. It is sin. And therefore abortion is also sin. It is wrong. 863,000. Ours has become a culture of death. There are elements of our culture, our society, our leadership that celebrate death and murder. It should shock us. It should shame us. It should drive us to our knees. Do we have the courage to lovingly speak to our culture the sixth commandment? No murder. I fear we have failed to speak effectively about this issue to our nation for a long time. Birth is dangerous and uncertain. And that makes Matthew 1:23 just the more, all the more amazing. Once again, it says there, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear, that is, give birth to a son. Now, if you didn't already know and don't remember from last week, this verse is a quotation of Isaiah 7:14. Matthew is quoting a prophecy about our Lord, about our Lord's birth that was made 700 years before it happened. And God fulfilled that prophecy. He made it happen. He brought about that birth. God sovereignly directed and controlled the birth of Jesus so that it didn't become a stillbirth, that it didn't become a maternal death, so that it was a live birth. And he sovereignly directs and controls the birth of all children, does he not? No matter how it turns out, God is in the midst. God is working out all things concerning maternity and birth in his loving plan for you. All throughout history, The issues of birth and motherhood have been huge emotionally, have they not? Whether it be infertility or miscarriage or stillbirth or maternal death or any other heartbreak attached to childbirth, the emotions are as powerful as any in life. And so when birth goes wrong, it tests our faith. Our faith in God's goodness, it tests us like few things ever will. But I want to assure you that God is in the middle of it. He is not outside of it as a spectator, observing, detached, cold. Not at all. He is at the very center of it, at the very heart of it, completely sympathizing with your pain and working for your good. Let me remind you of Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Our loving Heavenly Father is sovereignly working out all the details of life according to his kind and gracious plan. And that plan includes everything concerning birth. Don't live in fear. Don't live consumed by worry. Don't live unbelieving. He has promised to always be good for his children. The question is, are you one of his children? Right? If not, repent and trust in Jesus now. He will save you and adopt you into his family. Trust him. And if you are one of his children, don't stop just trusting him for salvation. Trust him for all of life, for the beginning of life, from birth and everything related to it. Trust him. The pre-incarnate Jesus told Eve that because of sin, birth would henceforth be painful in every way. Now, we might expect that Eve might have reassessed and thought, you know, I think I'll just avoid the birth thing, you know? But that's clearly not the case, is it? Genesis 4:1, now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. There it is. The very first birth. Now think about it for a moment. Just try to put yourself into the situation. Eve had no mother, no pediatrician to explain things to her. Not only had she never experienced a pregnancy and childbirth, she'd never seen anybody else go through it. Which in some cases might be good, because some people, women, when they tell other women about it, you can see the terror in the new mom's eyes, right? Eve didn't know what to expect other than there was going to be a lot of pain. The days passed. The shape of her body changed. She felt life. Wow. And then she delivered. And unlike us, who would probably spend a lot of time relating the struggles of the delivery, we're simply told that she delivered the boy and that she named him Cain. The Hebrew word translated Cain comes from the verb to get. She was depending on the Lord to help her through this first pregnancy, and so she said, I will call him Got, because I got him with the help of the Lord. And every time in the coming years, as this boy was growing up and she would call for him, Got, she was reminded of her dependence upon the Lord during the pregnancy and the birth. Now, what she said ought to be the testimony of every mother when she gives birth. I've got a child because God helped me. Without God's help, apart from His grace, it never would have happened. Right? Now, I won't look at you when I ask this, but moms and dads, is that how you look at your children? Gifts of God's grace? And we say, well, I love my child, but sometimes I think that kid is going to be the death of me. I mean, I'm at my wit's end. And he's 30 years old, you know. When those days arrive, when you feel that way, first of all, remember, you got the child from the Lord. And God knew what He was doing when He gave you that child. That child is not a mistake. God didn't give you that child to harm you. Second, follow the Lord's plan for rearing the child. God won't give you a child you can't handle if you use God's resources. 1 Corinthians 10:13 applies to parents. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape that you also may be able to endure it. There is a promise there. It is a promise that by God's grace, relying upon His resources, you can be a godly parent. The promise is not that you will have a godly child. The promise is that you can be a godly parent. There's a difference. But you must use all of the tools of God's resources, all the tools He's given you, prayer, the local church. And remember, discipline is part of God's plan. Proverbs 23:13-14. Do not hold back discipline from your child. Although you beat him with the rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with the rod and deliver his soul from Sheol. But also remember, discipline alone isn't going to get it done, not by a long shot. Deuteronomy 6:6-7 tells us we must also teach them God's word. And you must do it. Don't leave it for others to do. But folks, the point is that you need every tool God has provided. Third, remember that you aren't the first parent to experience frustration and heartbreak. I mean, that's as common as dirt. Other parents, by God's grace, have worked through it. You can work through it. You must work through it. Trusting the Lord who loves you so much, He died for you. Back to Eve. She became pregnant again. Chapter 4, verse 2 of Genesis. And again she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And this second child she has, she named Abel. That is not a flattering name to give a child. The Hebrew word means breath, vapor, vanity. Now, we don't use the word vanity a lot, at least in this particular sense. The idea here is futility. Uselessness. You see, Eve has had a little more life experience at this point. Adam comes home every day from working the ground and pulling those weeds and dealing with all the frustrations that resulted from their sin and the frailty and the futility and the vanity of life has by now sunk in. So Adam and Eve express their frustration, their attitudes, their thoughts with the name of their second child. They called him Abel. They were saying, life. What's the point? It's useless. You ever been there? And it got worse. Remember the warning the Lord gave to them? Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." The Lord had said to them, had promised to them, that in the future there would be two seeds, the seed of the serpent and the seed of Eve, two genealogies, two seed lines, two lines that would be enemies with each other. They would hate each other. And so the son of faith, the one who was a believer, Abel, was murdered by the son who was of the seed line of the serpent, who was not a believer, Cain. And we say, what did Adam and Eve do differently with the two boys? It's not like there were a lot of outside influences. What did they do differently with the two boys that produced such completely different results? And I don't know that they did anything differently. In my opinion, let me say that again. In my opinion, children often don't turn out to be what we hope they would be. I'm a parent. We have high hopes for our children, don't we? High, high hopes. In regard to all the aspects of life, children often don't turn out to be what we hope they would be, but they usually become what we actually reared them to be. With a little standard deviation of, you know, a little better or a little worse than mom, you know, that has to be factored in. But almost always what we actually reared them to be. I'm convinced that's generally true, though not always. And we need to wrap that all in the truth that any good we have in any of our kids is all by God's grace, is completely undeserved. God is sovereign over our children. There are no guarantees. If you're looking for guarantees, you're not going to find them in Scripture. You can't force anyone, not even your own children, to repent and trust in Jesus. Repentance and faith are gifts from God. If God does not give them, your children will not come to faith in Christ. That's unnerving, isn't it? So during the season, when we remember our Lord's birth and we reflect upon the significance of birth, it's vital that we recall that other than the one born in a manger, every child born into this world is spiritually dead, morally corrupted. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 18. I'm sure you've read it a number of times before, but let's just remind ourselves. As is it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The only hope, the only solution to the condition in which we are all born is God's grace. That he would cleanse us and create in us a new heart. Psalm 51:7 tells us, "Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow." And then in verse 10, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." But we have no control over God's grace. We have no ability to stifle it. We have no ability to unleash it. God makes those decisions. Sometimes as redeemed sinners, we will do our best as parents, and yet we will find that we have birthed Cain's. Because the child has not received the grace of God. And yet I tell you, God is still good. He is still worthy of being worshipped. He is still worthy of being served and loved. However, I also want to clearly state that most often God's grace flows where his tools have been employed, where children are prayed for daily, where children are taught God's word faithfully, where children are integrated into the very fabric of the local church. God's grace most often flows to those children. And so we must apply ourselves with diligence to being God's kinds of parents. Now, this morning we've talked a lot about birth. But what is the ultimate significance of the word birth in Matthew 1:23? The significance I would suggest to you is that God became a man. The second person of the Trinity became part of creation. And that was absolutely necessary for our salvation. If God only wanted to walk and talk with mankind, he could have done that in the form of an angel or through visions. But that's not why he came. That's not what he wanted to accomplish. He came to redeem, not just to talk to us. He came to rescue. He came to save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21, "And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." And Jesus could only do that by becoming human, by becoming one of us. Hebrews 2:14 explains, "Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. And through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." Now don't miss what the author of Hebrews is telling us here. He's saying, if Jesus had not been fully human, he could not have served as a substitute for us. You see, for centuries there had been substitute sacrifices offered by the Jews. Probably millions of lambs and bulls sacrificed for the sins of the people, but they never paid the debt of human sin. They never atoned for our sin. Hebrews 10:4, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." You can't be a substitutionary sacrifice for humans, for human sin, unless you're human. It isn't a just payment if the payment is not made in kind. Human life for human life. When you go down to the bank to make a mortgage payment, they don't accept monopoly money, sadly. Right? Oh, that they would, right? The payment must be in kind. The same kind of money that you received for the mortgage. U.S. dollars. They're not going to accept pesos or rubles or yuan or any other currency that you might come up with. Now, I want you to understand, the same is true of the payment made for our sins. To be our substitute, to give his life in payment for our sin, Jesus had to be human. It had to be a human life. And to become human, he had to be born. That's the only way he could become one of us. As you are reminded of the Christmas narrative this season, as you hear once again about the birth, bear in mind that he was born that he might become one of us, and he became one of us that he might die in payment for our sin. Praise God for that. And as we celebrate this Christmas, and to a lesser extent, the world celebrates it with us, don't be confused by the fact that the world likes babies. And therefore that, to a certain extent, the world likes baby Jesus, at least at Christmas, you know, a little bit. Because I want to remind you that not much is said about the birth of Jesus in the Bible. Just a little bit in Matthew and Luke. And only in Luke do we have the events recorded of the manger. But the New Testament has a great deal to say about full-grown Jesus. All four Gospels tell us about his preaching. Preaching against sin. Preaching and declaring the good news. Tell us about his death, his burial, his resurrection. The New Testament also has a lot to say about Jesus building his church today. And about Jesus returning one day to bring blessing on those who are his, but to bring judgment on those who are not. But the world doesn't like that Jesus. They like the baby. A baby doesn't point out your sin and threaten judgment, does it? Don't think for a second that because the world likes Christmas and to whatever extent the baby, that they like the adult Jesus also. Nor will they like Christians who truly love Jesus. If you leave Jesus in the manger, they'll be fine with you. But if you love Jesus and you love the risen Christ and truly live for him, they will hate you. Now, we pointed out that Jesus became a man, but understand that when he became a man, he still remained fully divine. He is and always will be the God-man. When he was born of a virgin, else he would have inherited the sin nature and would have fallen under the headship of Adam, a headship of sinfulness. And if that had been the case, he couldn't have paid our sin debt because he would have owed his own sin debt and could have only paid that for himself. So make no mistake, the Christmas narrative, the account of Jesus' birth, it's not just a tale to warm hearts. It's not just another birth story. It's the faithful account of God's self-sacrifice to redeem us from the sin's power and penalty. And folks, we are sinners. We are guilty and hopeless apart from the grace of Jesus. But Jesus rescues all who trust in him, who repent of their sin, give up all confidence in self, and trust in him to rescue them. You know this verse, but it states it so clearly. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. If you've not, trust in him today. Trust in him today. Surrender to him by faith right now. He will forgive you, and he will give to you eternal life. Pray with me, please. Father, as we celebrate the birth of our Savior, we thank you for salvation. Salvation through faith in the one who was born in the manger. And we ask that you would grant new birth to any who are here today and have not yet repented and trusted in Jesus. Work in their hearts right now, Lord. Glorify yourself, for we ask it in the Savior's name. Amen.